Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We are beginning a series of studies in this final book of the Bible. While you're turning there, just a couple of thoughts. One, if you haven't seen the Link newsletter for August, I encourage you to read it, all of it. But in my article in it, I go over some points of reference to sort of explain some assumptions that I make, that I'm coming from, and my approach to Revelation, taken from Dr. Dennis Johnson and his commentary on Revelation called Triumph of the Lamb. And I think they're very good and very solid. And if you read through those and approach Revelation and our study of Revelation with those things in mind, I think they will help us to get started on a good footing. And the second thought is, well, Revelation. It's often noted that John Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and that's often said as though that should be counsel to others. My thought is God put this book in the Bible, and it too should be read and studied and taught and preached, and so we're going to do that. Although I admit there is some measure of feeling the weight of the expression, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. But then I thought, well, the book of Revelation is absolutely filled with angels. So if not exactly rush in, we will at least press on. So today we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So please give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. And do keep your Bibles open, as always, because we'll be referring back to the text. And I want you to see it there. Don't just take it as what I say, but as what the Scriptures themselves say. So hear the Word of God, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for this part of your word. And we pray that as we undertake the study of this passage and this book, that your spirit would be our guide, our teacher. Lead us, Lord, into a right understanding of your word, that we might repent of sin and trust in Jesus and rest in him and live for him and hope in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 73, Asaph, the author of that psalm, struggles mightily with what he saw going on around him. He knew his creedal confessional position, that God is good to those who are upright in heart. And yet as he looked around, he saw the wicked had it easy. They were prospering. Life was good. Everything was going their way. And he saw the righteous suffering and cast down and trampled under. And this was a burdensome and grievous thing to him, even to the point where he was about to think that perhaps it was vanity. It was pointless to live righteously before God. A great struggle. But what if someone had told Asaph right up front that it would be that way? And things are not always as they appear. The book of Revelation is meant to do just that. It's not meant to help us make sense of today's headlines. It's not meant to help us predict the future. It is meant, like the rest of the Bible, to point us to Jesus, to help us grow in our life in Him, to find rest in Him, to find hope in Him at all times, but especially when it seems like everything is against us. And is it indeed vain, futile, to live righteous lives in Christ Jesus, particularly in the midst of suffering, particularly in the midst of a world that is hostile to all we believe and to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's the benefit that comes for the first readers, the first hearers of the book of Revelation. And that is the benefit that comes to us now in reading it and studying it. If we wanted to summarize the whole book of Revelation, it's essentially this: Christian, be faithful to the Lord, come what may, because God rules, Jesus wins, and you win in Him. Be faithful, come what may. Well, how? How can we be faithful when sometimes it seems like everything is against us? Well, that's really answered by the book as a whole. And Lord willing, as we go through it, that answer will become clearer and even stronger in our own minds and hearts. But it's also true that this passage before us, the beginning of the book, makes a start in showing us how we are to be faithful in what is sometimes a hostile world. We can persevere, we can remain faithful, but according to this first 8 verses, we need to know 2 things, and this at the outset of the book. First of all, we need to know that the book of Revelation is for Christians. It's for you. It's for me. It is to help us in our Christian lives. And we see this in the first 3 verses. It begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, the book takes its title from these words, and the word revelation that John uses there is apocalypsis, apocalypse, right? Sometimes you even hear it called the apocalypse of St. John. Now, our word apocalypse comes from that, but it really doesn't quite mean the same thing. We hear the word apocalypse. If you're of a certain generation, you might think Apocalypse Now, right, the movie. But the word has connotations of, you know, post-apocalyptic, a disaster, a catastrophe, and everything is now a wasteland. That's kind of what we feel and what we hear with the word apocalypse. But that's not really what the word meant to John or what it meant in the New Testament. The term that he uses in the sense he had of that word actually means an unveiling, a disclosure, a revealing, in short, a revelation. And certainly as we go through Revelation, if you read it, you know that there is catastrophe and there is destruction in this book. But the point of Revelation is to, not shockingly, reveal. Now, sometimes maybe you've read it or gone through it and you thought maybe the point is exactly the opposite. And there is true in the parables and prophetic forms of Revelation, there is a concealing from the eyes of those whose eyes are blind. But Revelation is meant to reveal. It's meant to open up the counsels of God to us, to encourage us, to comfort us. And I hope that's a comfort for you as you come to Revelation. I don't know what your thoughts are about the book. Maybe you think, oh boy, this is a tough book. And it's the places it is. But never forget, God gave us this book to not conceal, but reveal. It's in the name, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means Christ is its source. It came from Him. In fact, some translations have the revelation from Jesus Christ. But the expression is of Jesus Christ, which is a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? He is its source, but He's also the object. It's not only that Jesus gave us the revelation, but the revelation reveals Jesus. He is the object of the revelation as well. And it reveals a side of Jesus that those first century Christians and we in the 21st century need to see. We love the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it is true in those Gospels, what we mostly see of Jesus is His humility, is His suffering, The suffering servant, the humble Son of Man who came to give himself as a ransom on the cross for sinners. That is true. There are points in the gospel where we see the glory of Jesus. Of course, think first of all of his transfiguration as his divine radiance shines forth, or his divine power revealed through the miracles that Jesus did. But largely the portrait of Jesus we get in the gospels, and rightly so, is that of the Lamb of God, who came to suffer and to die for his people. But Revelation reveals Jesus. It reveals the glory of Jesus, the victorious Jesus. Jesus after his ascension. And the earthly church needed to see that revelation of Jesus, not just the suffering servant, important as that was, but the glorious, reigning, omnipotent, fearsome, fierce Jesus, who protects his people, who rules over the nations of this world, who is the judge and who has the victory. That Jesus is not absent from his people, and he is not absent from his church. He ascended into heaven, yes, but he did not leave us. He gave us his spirit, and he is still very much ruling over all things for the benefit of his church. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does he reveal? Well, it goes on to say in verse 1, which God gave him, Jesus, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, there's probably an allusion, a reference to Daniel chapter 2, verse 28 here. And this is probably as good a time as any to say it. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is not today's headlines, not today's news stories, not things that float across the internet. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. The more you understand the Old Testament, and especially passages like Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel and creation and the Garden of Eden and the fall, and the plagues and the Exodus, the better you understand those things, the better you will understand the book of Revelation. Revelation rarely quotes directly from the Old Testament, but it seems that scarcely a verse goes by that there's not some allusion, some reference back to Old Testament events, Old Testament figures, Old Testament images, Old Testament language, time and time again. And I will point that out to you as we go through this book, maybe to the point of fatigue. But I'm serious. If you want to understand Revelation, you need to know the Old Testament, because Revelation really brings to a glorious conclusion not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And it does so in light of the New Testament. It really does just tie the entire Bible into this glorious climax, this magnificent conclusion. So again, pays off to know the Old Testament when you come to Revelation. I mentioned Daniel 2. Daniel there is about to reveal and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, they're in Babylon, and Daniel says, there is a God in heaven who reveals, interesting choice of words, who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And Daniel, as you may know, goes on then to reveal the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, this multi-layered statue that represented the various kingdoms of the world to come up through the Roman Empire. And then a stone, not cut by human hands, comes and crashes into that statue, into the feet of it, made of iron and clay, representing the Roman Empire, and smashes not only the feet, but smashes the entire statue, and crumbles it into dust, which the wind blows away. And then that stone, a stone that came from no human hand, begins to grow into a mountain and fills the whole earth. The kingdom of God, foretold. Daniel said that God revealed what would be in latter days. What will be in the latter days. And then near the end of Daniel, the Lord says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 1 echoes Daniel's words, which God gave him to show his servants the things slight change of words, the things which must soon take place. Not for the latter days, but the things that must soon take place. You see, Revelation is about that stone, the kingdom of God that grows into a mountain that fills the earth. And what God revealed through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar as distant future had come upon these first century believers, the kingdom of God expanding through the world. We experience it too. It's come to us. We are a part of it and part of its further expansion in the world. The end had come. The time was then in the first century, and the time is now as well. Like those first century believers that John wrote to, we live after the life, death, resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus. We are new creations, new life in Him. We are filled with the Spirit. And by the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of God is spreading throughout, filling the earth, but not without opposition. Not without opposition. Verses 1 and 2 tell us about the transmission of this revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him. God gave him, God the Father. And the end of verse 1, he says, he, that is Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. So God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to his angels, who give it to John, who passes it on to us. That is the transmission of these revelations. And then there's also a blessing or a benediction in verse 3. And this, by the way, first of seven benedictions, blessings that are pronounced in the book of Revelation. Here's the first one. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It seems that John envisions a church. They're met. There is someone who is reading this to the church, reading it aloud. And remember, most Christians then would not have a Bible. And even if they did, they probably couldn't read it, which is not a comment on their intelligence so much as it was just the time in which they lived, in which widespread literacy was not a thing. Most people couldn't read or write, but someone who could would be reading this book to them. And so this blessing is pronounced on the one who reads it aloud and on those who hear it and take it to heart, who keep it, keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Now, this blessing is pronounced. That may be that God directly blesses those who hear and receive and respond to this as the word of God. Or it may also be along with that, that they're blessed by having the information that Revelation passes on to them. And probably the sense is both. For the time is near. Revelation is filled with time references. Soon. Near. In fact, he's already referred to the things that must soon take place. And now the time is near. And we get other time references like 42 months and a time, times and a half a time. And as we come to those, we'll get into those and explore what those mean. Is he saying that the return of Jesus is near? 2,000 years ago, we might ask, why has it been 2,000 years if the time is near? Well, there's a couple of responses to that. One is that the return of Jesus is always near in the sense that it is the next thing to happen in God's redemptive work. And if you lived in the Old Testament, there was his first coming. There was his death and resurrection, all significant things that had to happen. But those are in the past now. The next thing we are looking for is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it is always near. However, I think John meant near as in soon, near, soon. It's about to happen. It's happening even now. It is true that Jesus has not come back yet, but the things of which John writes were happening then, were beginning to happen, were already happening, and certainly continue to the present day. And so those things were soon, if they weren't happening already, the things that John describes in the book of Revelation, not their completion, not the consummation, which hasn't happened even yet. But they were happening then. They're happening now. Some things then were future to him that I think are past as far as we are concerned. And again, we'll look at those as we go through the book. And I'm not going into all the background right now. We'll kind of go into it as we need to going through the book. But let me just leave that thought with this. When he says the time is near, the point is that all that is written here was relevant to those Christians living in the first century and in the second century. These things were written to Christians living then. They had relevance, they had meaning for their Christian lives and the world they lived in then, just as they do for us living today. These things are meant to be helpful for them and to be helpful for us one way or another. So that's the first thing I would leave you with. And by the way, going back to the person reading and those listening, we have the advantage of having Revelation here. We can scrutinize the text. We can, you know, flip back to the Old Testament or do searches on your computer or whatever. Verse 3 envisions someone reading this aloud as believers sat or stood and listened to the text being read. And the assumption was that as they heard it being read, it would help them. It would benefit them. It would teach them. It would encourage them. And I say that just to remind you, this book is meant to be known. It's meant to be understood. It's meant to be helpful to us now. Is some of it difficult? Sure. But John envisioned it simply being read to a congregation such as you and the people going away saying, that was awesome. Jesus wins and we win in him. Let's go and live for him. Some of the details may be obscure. Some of them we may say it could be this or that. But the overall picture is very clear. And that's how it was originally experienced. Just to hear it read through and to think that was magnificent. So the first truth is that this is a book for Christians. It is meant to be read and studied and known to be a benefit to us today. The second truth I'd leave you with here is that Revelation is a book from God. It is a book from God. Now, we can, of course, say that of any book in the scriptures. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. But we recognize the, in a way, unique character of the book of Revelation, at least in the New Testament. It has a lot in common with prophetic books in the Old Testament. But it is a book from God to reveal things to his church as the canon was drawing to a close, as the apostles are dying off. Here's John, perhaps the last one, and things the church would need to know to go out and live faithfully for the Lord. So we see in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. First thing I would have you notice, and we probably don't think of it this way, Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter. A letter to the church. Now, there are letters to churches in it, but it itself is a letter. It has this epistle form at the beginning and at the end. Now, it's not like one of Paul's epistles, but it does begin and end with this epistle form of identifying the author. In this case, someone named John, I think is the Apostle John. We'll talk more about that next time, Lord willing, in verse 9, where we talk more about his call. Get into that then. So it identifies the author. The other thing I would have you notice is that it specifies the recipients in standard letter form. It is an epistle. It's from someone named John, I think the Apostle John. But then it specifies the recipients, who is the letter to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, we'll meet those churches in chapters 2 and 3, talk about them, see what we can learn from them at that time. These were churches in Asia Minor, the western end of Asia Minor, not too far from the Aegean Sea and Greece on the other side. Modern-day Turkey, known then as Asia, or Asia Minor, as we call it. Seven churches. Okay, we might as well get into numbers here. I don't mean the Old Testament book. Revelation communicates symbolically. It communicates through pictures. It's significant that this is what John saw, that these are the things that he saw. It communicates through images. It communicates through symbolic numbers. Think of 7, 10, 12, multiples of those. 666, right? Numbers, significant numbers in the book of Revelation, and the form or the genre of the book as a whole, apocalyptic, communicates through symbols. It's not new. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in Zechariah. We see that in Daniel. That we're often used to that linear, logical letter of Paul, right? Well, John in Revelation communicates differently from that. The revelations that he sees are pictures. Someone described it as symbols in motion. And the problem with symbols is that they can be ambiguous sometimes. What is the point of the image? Well, we've seen that in other places in Scripture as well, other symbols in Scripture that we think, okay, what is the point? What is the point of connection in the parable Jesus told? So, not entirely new to us, but Revelation gets pretty intense with communicating through symbols, through images, through numbers. The number seven, typically in Scripture, symbolizes fullness, completeness, or the whole. For example, God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. The seventh day, 7 days indicate the whole of the creation week, the whole of God's work, including his culminating rest at the end. So the number seven typically means a whole or the complete or the fullness of. And so it refers to seven churches, and there weren't literally seven churches in these various cities in Asia Minor, but I think that number, while there were also other churches, why seven? Well, I think the intention of singling out seven churches is not just that we learn from those seven in particular, but the number seven indicating this is meant to be beyond them, not just these seven specifically, but the whole church, all the churches, including ours here in the present day. And so this was revealed to them specifically, but the seven of them as representing the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then in standard first century letter form, we have a greeting in verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Grace to you and peace. It sounds positively Pauline, does it not? You suddenly feel at home. You know, Paul in his letters says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, John does effectively the same thing here in the beginning of Revelation. And certainly they would need the Lord's grace and peace, as we all do. And those things come from the triune God. And that language that then springs up echoes language from Exodus 3. Remember when the Lord gave his name to Moses, the burning bush. The grace and peace come from him who is and who was and who is to come. Remember the Lord said, tell Israel, I am the one who is has sent you. Him who is and who was and who is to come. That'd be God the Father. And the emphasis is on his eternal being. That he always has been, is now, and always will be. And then he goes on, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, it goes on to refer to clearly to Jesus next, so we'd think this would be the Holy Spirit, right? But the Holy Spirit's just one. But he says the seven spirits who are before the throne. What's going on with that? And why is the Spirit mentioned ahead of Jesus? Well, that was pretty easy. They're often mentioned in different order. We think Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's appropriate. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, actually says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. So even Peter there says Father, Spirit, Son. And John does the same here. But why seven spirits? Well, we get another use of the word seven, the number seven. And probably that's just the way the seven spirits or some sevenfold spirit of indicating the fullness of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this also occurs in the Old Testament. Zechariah 4:2-7 identifies the seven lamps as God's one spirit. And this may be kind of a pretty veiled allusion to Zechariah. The seven lamps are the one spirit of God whose role is to bring about God's grace in his people. Later in Revelation, we get a similar reference. Revelation 4:5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which is the seven spirits of God. And so I think we're right to understand this simply as being the fullness of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit empowers the church to be effective as lamps for God in the world and as witness to the world. In fact, biblical scholar Greg Beale suggests that verse 4 may also describe the Spirit as seven because there were seven churches that come in chapters 2 and 3 in Asia Minor. And the Holy Spirit is himself at work in each one of those churches. They're not seven spirits literally, but there is the full Spirit of God who is present in each church, working and bearing witness to Christ. And then does come a reference to Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Now, if you think about those, they basically summarize Jesus' life and work and ministry, do they not? During his incarnation, he was a faithful witness to the kingdom of God and the need to repent and believe in him. And then he was crucified, of course, and he rose from the dead. And as the firstborn from the dead, he has the preeminence of the firstborn son, but he's also the firstborn in the sense that he's going to have a lot of brothers and sisters in the resurrection to come. His was the first resurrection from the dead to glorious, glorified body, but not the last, the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, from where he rules over the kings of the earth. So this kind of just summarizes the entirety of Jesus' saving, redeeming work. And again, something they and we need to know, that Jesus is at that right hand of the Father and he reigns for the benefit of his church. What happens in this world is not random, but is under the wise power and control of God. And then there's an ascription of praise to God in verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's for all he's done for us, for who he is, and for all that he has done for us. He loves us, John writes. He has freed us from our sins and the penalty and the power and ultimately even from the presence of sin and glory through the blood of Jesus. And he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. All of this, being free, being constituted a kingdom itself, is an echo of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and being brought out, being made free, and being constituted a kingdom for the purpose of the priesthood, of worshiping the Lord, of ascribing sacrifices and sacrifices of praise to him. And now, of course, it's all seen through the lens of the New Testament, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 7 comes an assurance of Jesus' return. Yes, he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but he is going to come back. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on his account. Even so, amen. Again, a couple of Old Testament references. Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel said, I saw night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. So echoing what Daniel saw, and yet it's Jesus who is the Son of Man. Zechariah 12 again, the language of those who pierced him and they mourn is drawn from Zechariah 12, verse 10. And we have that right here. Those who pierce him, all the tribes of the earth will wail. Or Zechariah says they will mourn. So again, drawing language right out of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus fulfilled these things, and he is and will fulfill them. The tribes on earth will wail or mourn on account of him when he comes in judgment on all those who have rejected him and have not believed in him. And we will see that more in Revelation. Because all of this, it's kind of just touching on things to come that will be dealt with in greater length and more detail as we go on in the book of Revelation. And Revelation, even within the book, tends to sort of introduce a theme and then develop it later. And we'll see some of that going on as we go through it. We think, wow, you know, especially for believers then, it seemed Rome was all powerful. Today, when it seems that the secularizing of society, agendas and trends in our culture seem so opposed to the church, you think, will this happen? How can this happen? Well, God assures us that this will, in fact, happen by reminding us who he is. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Second time we've heard that phrase, by the way. The one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Alpha, Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, meaning that he is the beginning, he is the end, and he is over everything in between. He is God. He always has been. He is now. He always will be. He is, therefore, Almighty. He accomplishes all his holy will. Nothing can stop his purposes from being fulfilled. And so verse 8 is meant to assure us that everything in this book has happened, is happening, will happen, and God is sovereign over it all for his glory, for justice upon his enemies, for salvation for his church. We can count on it. But for now, remember this, that glorious God, the Alpha, the Omega, who was, is to come, the Almighty. Magnificent, splendor, holy, holy, holy. That God is, as John wrote, the one who loved us. The one who has freed us from our sin by the blood of Jesus. The one who has made us his kingdom. A kingdom of priests with full access to him, to his throne, to his presence, anytime through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 73, Asaph was deeply troubled, tempted to cast it all off. He said, until I entered the sanctuary, until I entered the presence of God, he said, then I saw their end. He saw the end of the wicked. He saw the salvation of the righteous, and he was greatly comforted to press on following the Lord. Well, in the book of Revelation, we enter the sanctuary, so to speak. We see the end. Dear friends, for the unbeliever who does not know Christ, Revelation should be a terrifying read. But for the Christian, Revelation is a book of unspeakable comfort. Let's pray. Father, I pray that it would be that for me and for us as we study it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see things as they really are. As we enter the sanctuary, as we have this vision, and these visions that you have sent by Jesus, through the angels, through John, to us, all the Word of God. Bless our study of it, Father, indeed, as we read it, as we hear it, and as we keep what is written in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.